Well, as we begin this morning, I want to mention something. You may know the theologian R.C. Sproul. He wrote a pretty famous book called The Holiness of God. And R.C. Sproul actually had said this. He said if he was put in prison and he was only allowed one book, it would be the Bible. And if he was only allowed one book of the Bible, it would be the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews speaks about the redemption that we have, the sacrifice once for all. And as we walk through this great and magnificent book, that's what we'll be focused on today. And specifically with the target being our hearts, heart change. The outline is pretty simple for this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. The first five verses is Jesus is the only true high priest. And the second half of this chapter is Jesus' priesthood is built on a better covenant, better promises. So let's jump right into it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. See, the author of Hebrews brings us right to this point. He says, basically, in case you missed the last couple chapters, here is the point. The permanent priesthood of Jesus. The final sacrifice, once and for all. And in these first two verses, we can see some incredible things about this true high priest. The first thing we can see is his posture. Notice what he's doing. He's sitting. And sitting, as I've mentioned before, is something that implies that something has been finished. Something is completed. In fact, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 really shows this clearly, where it says this. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Last week I mentioned the book Near to God, and I would encourage you, if you want to pick one of these up, we have a few of them in the lobby. It's nine stories of nine different priests in the Catholic Church that saw what was being taught and understood that it didn't match up with Scripture and that the Lord changed their lives. And I'm going to read a short testimony of one of them who said this. He said, anyone who attended the Mass in the Catholic Church will remember the prayer said by the priest. Pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. This is a very serious prayer. The people responded saying the same thing, asking that the sacrifice may be acceptable to God. But this is contrary to the word of God, because the sacrifice has already been accepted. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And so not only do we see that he sat down, but we also see, secondly here in this verse, his location. He's unlike any other priest because his location is in heaven. His priestly ministry is superior because he's at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's carrying out his ministry there. Not only do we see his posture being sitting down, his location being in heaven, but we also see right there in the second verse, his mission. He's a minister. He's a servant. And Jesus said that I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so how did he do this? Well, he tabernacled among us. He dwelled among us. That concept of the tabernacle really ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus tabernacled among us. Let's move down to verses 3 to 5. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a shadow, a copy, and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You see, the need for the priesthood arose simply because God is so holy and man is so sinful. People couldn't just casually walk into the temple or the tabernacle because sin separates us from God. They could only approach through mediators known as high priests. The high priests were the ones that were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So in verse 3, it says, "Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." And when he says to offer, really that the tense of that is it's something that's actually been done once for all. That he's offered it once and for all. If you remember back last week in Hebrews 7:27, look at what it says about Jesus here. It says, "He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." This was the difference with the true priest. He offered himself, not blood sacrifice from animals, his own blood, himself. And it says in verse 4 that he would not be a priest. And actually, this is interesting because the office then was already filled. And this is actually evidence here that this was written before 70 AD, before the temple fell. Because it says there that there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But also we know this, that he would not be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. We talked about that last week. The tribe, the priests were from the tribe of Levi. So he was not eligible under the law or the new covenant to be the priest. But it says here, with the law, and if we just remind ourselves of the law that was given on Mount Sinai to Moses for Israel. But listen to what it says in verse 5. It says, "The earthly was only a copy or a shadow." A copy. See, the temple or the tabernacle, I think we have a picture of it, that was designed to be temporary. Just a copy. An example, a pattern. It was not the real thing. The Old Testament priests, they were sinful. They could never achieve a solution to bring people to God. They couldn't establish a perfect relationship with God. And so, as we enter this second part of this passage, Jesus' priesthood is built on a better covenant with better promises for us. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." See, this is good news for sinners like you and me, that Christ obtained. And that word obtained is really in the perfect sense. It's something in the past that was completed and today has present benefit or effects. It's emphasizing Jesus' permanent position as priest and continued ministry in heaven. And his sacrifice is superior. God would never have announced a new covenant if the old one was working. You see, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author issues warnings, rather stern warnings. He cares deeply about these Jewish believers who are tempted to wander back into Judaism. He wants them not to drink milk, but eat meat. He's speaking to them because they're acting immature. He wants them to stop acting like babies. Stop the baby talk. Stop only drinking milk. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at the better priest, the best priest, Jesus. Look to Jesus. And crave the meat of the Word of God, the sirloin steak, would you say? Came back home last night. I was here at the office late working. Someone stopped by, actually. The Glandex stopped by. I didn't really eat anything. And he's like, hey, do you want like a fudge bar? I got them in the back of the car. I was like, oh, yeah, I love that. But that didn't nourish me. It just kind of got me through the next hour or two as I was preparing for this morning. I came home last night. I was going to grab something else quick to eat, I think some cereal. And Bonnie said, there's a part of a steak in the fridge. I was like, oh, okay, I'm going to go for that. We don't have it often, but I'm going to go for that. You know, the most expensive meat ever sold in the world was at Wally's Restaurant. It's a resort in Las Vegas. 60-ounce porterhouse steak sold for $20,000. That's $5,333 a pound. Crave the pure Word of God, the meat. And that verse 6, is like a hinge. It's like a key for the whole book of Hebrews. But the contrast, Jesus' sacrifice was different. Look at Hebrews 7:25 again. Why was Jesus' sacrifice different? He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He was the sinless Savior. That's how he was able to save completely. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't look to the copy. Don't look to the shadow. Don't look to this idea of religion. Look to this idea of relationship. Is Jesus real to you right now? Or are you simply settling for a copy? You're settling for an outward righteousness, something that's not built on grace. It's something that's built on works, that I have to do this and that, and then God would finally accept me. And that's not the gospel at all. See, Jesus right now is in heaven making intercession for you as a believer. He's finished the work. You don't need to get caught in cycles of religion. Jesus gave himself. He offered himself. And he's speaking about this new covenant. If you ask people how many covenants there are in the Bible, you may get a couple different answers. I mean, God made covenants with Adam and with Noah, with David. But there are really, most Christians would probably say there are two primary covenants between God and his people. The old covenant and the new covenant, if we were to simplify it. What was the old covenant? Well, Moses was given the law. Where was the law written? It was written on tablets. External laws. And these laws were really motivated by this idea of obedience, you'd be blessed, and disobedience, you would be punished, and a loss of blessing. You know, it's incorrect to say that under the old covenant, people were made right by God by obeying the law. That's incorrect. All throughout the Bible, people were made right by grace through faith, the gift of God. In Hebrews 7:19, we said last week, the law could never make someone perfect. The law was really, the old covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. Remember back in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the Old Testament law was a temporary solution that would ultimately lead to a permanent one. The Apostle Paul said in Romans that we can't meet the demands of the law because of the weakness of our flesh, each one of us. We can't keep the law in our own power. The law must first break us. I remember back to one of the Rocky movies when he fights the Russian and he walks up to him in the ring and he says, "I must break you," with a different accent. But that's what the law is designed to do, is to help us see that we can't keep it. That sin is serious. That's why I love when we sang "Awesome God" this morning. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. There was a serious consequence to sin and being separated. But notice what God does. He offers Jesus as mediator. He mediates. And a mediator is someone that stands, it's one who stands between two parties and brings them together. Remember 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at its proper time. As I reflected on that verse, I thought about 2 Timothy, especially in light of today being Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Think about what Paul instructed Timothy why. I'm going to take a quick detour and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you." See, there was a legacy there, a legacy of faith. Paul is instructing Timothy and telling him about Christ being the mediator. But Timothy also grew up learning the truths of the word of God. And that is so valuable. So what a gift that mothers are giving to their children is teaching them the word of God. But there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, last week I spent a bunch of time talking about the Pope. And after only one day, they elected a new Pope. But in his first public prayer, that Pope, who's American, said this: "Our Mother Mary always wants to walk with us." This is the first thing he said. "Our Mother Mary always wants to walk with us, to be near, to help us with her intercession and love." Do you see it? That is not the gospel. The New Testament encourages us to go straight to God through Christ. It never points to any priest, to any pope, to any person. About the only thing biblical that he said in his prayer was he said that we are sinners, but didn't offer a solution for that sin, the sacrifice of Jesus. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. It's only because of him that he can save us completely. J. Vernon McGee said, because of talking about salvation, he said this. He said, "I would lose mine before the sun went down today if he wasn't up there right now." Very powerful. You see, God never intended for those old covenant rituals to be the ultimate thing that people would trust in, because sacrifices never did take away sin. But let's see what happens here in verse 8. It says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. See, the author again does something he's done since the very beginning of the book. Quotes the Old Testament. This time, Jeremiah 31. This was written 600 years before, during King Josiah's reign, when they had rediscovered the law of God. There was national repentance, but yet they failed time and time again to keep the covenant. But it was in the midst of their total failure in the book of Jeremiah that God promised a new covenant. Look at verse 8. He says, For he finds fault with them when he says. Notice the problem is not the old covenant or law. The problem is their hearts. The old covenant was not adequate because of the seriousness of our sin problem. Because there's something deeply wrong with each of us. And throughout the Old Testament, believers came to salvation because they believed one day God would come up with a permanent solution for sin. Because there's problems with our hearts. I don't have to tell you that. We all know that with each of our hearts. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So God made a new covenant. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words for new. One of them meant an exact reproduction of something in the past. But this use of new is something brand new, completely different, this new covenant. Why is it better? Because it's not focused on our worship here on earth, but on Christ's continuing ministry in heaven. And according to this new covenant, there's no need for specific holy places or mediating priests or atoning sacrifices because it's all been paid. It's all been paid. And in verse 10, God writes his law on our hearts. See, the old covenant was external, writing on tablets. The new covenant is internal. God writing on our hearts. The old covenant was conditional. You must do this, do that. The new covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. It was totally dependent upon the work of God. And that's why if you read this quote from Jeremiah, you will see at least 5, 6, 7 times where God says, I will do this. I will do that. It's all God's initiative. And what was the primary purpose of the new covenant? Heart change. Heart change. And maybe that's you this morning, recognizing that there's something wrong in the heart. You may already be a believer, but there's this continued heart struggle that you've been experiencing. You've been dealing with some form of disappointment. Maybe anxiety, maybe despair. Maybe you're in a conflict with somebody else and you're not sure what to do. And it's just weighing on your heart. See, the new covenant was to produce heart change. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And this is a heart change. The new covenant was an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant. And how does God do this? How does he do this through the new covenant? It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's the difference. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because of that, the scripture, God will illuminate his word to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into all truth, it says in John 14. And not only that, he'll give us a new heart, but look at verse 10 again. It says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's an intimate relationship with God. His divine presence, which before was only in the tabernacle or temple area. That's where you go to meet with God. But his divine presence, he's given to us in the Holy Spirit. That wherever we go, I got in a conversation with someone yesterday. And they were telling me they were fearing this medical appointment that they had. They were worrying about it continually. They knew it was coming. Counting down on the calendar. But then they simply remembered that they had a relationship with Jesus. And that they could trust him with it. And give it over to him. And you know, they went to that appointment. And afterwards, they talked to the doctor. And that person said, this was the best appointment because I knew God was with me. What a beautiful thing. That he would be ours and we would be his. That we would know the Lord. That's another language of intimacy. And that's why, you know, God performed so many miracles before Israel's eyes that they may know that the Lord is their God. But they got in this cycle. And they went after idols. And their hearts were pulled in all kinds of different directions like us. But notice verse 11. That we'd be forgiven of our sin and God would remember it no more. See, the law or the old covenant could not deal effectively for sin. It could not remove it. How many sins were forgiven by the Old Testament sacrifice? Well, none of them, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. So what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why last week when we remembered the Lord in communion, we said, Jesus said this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. That language is so powerful. Church, Christ poured out his blood for you and for me. You know, some people will say something like to the effect of, well, God forgets our sins. They'll look at this verse and they'll just kind of say that. He remembers them no more. He forgets our sins. But that's not very reassuring, is it? Because what if God suddenly remembered? See, God forgetting sins is not what it says here. Because only an imperfect God would forget. It doesn't say he will forget our sins. It says he will remember them no more. That is a lot stronger than saying that he will forget them. That he will remember them no more. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, the new covenant was just simply, or the new covenant was not merely a set of external commands, but it was to produce a heart change. The solution was to write the law on our hearts, that the Spirit of God within you, prompting you and I to love and to fulfill the law, a circumcision of the heart, as it says in Deuteronomy. But what is the heart as we close this morning? It's a dominant theme throughout the Bible, the heart. Well, Bible uses the heart to really describe the inner person, the core of who you are. Why do people do the things that they do? Because of the heart. Why do we get angry? Why do we get depressed? Why do we get in conflicts with one another? Why do we speak to people the way that we do? Why do we isolate ourselves? Why do we fear? It's the heart. And simply changing our behavior is not enough. Because the changes that disregard the heart, just focusing on outward performance and just, I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to change my behavior. Next time I'll do it better. Next time I'll do it better. Rarely transform the life. See, throughout the gospel, Jesus had an issue with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Look at Matthew 23, 25 through 26. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, so that the outside may also be clean." See, we need to start with our heart, and right behavior will follow. But don't misunderstand me when I say start with your heart. Because you might say, well, what does that really mean? So we have to be discerning. We have to be careful following our heart. We really do. Because our heart can deceive us. One person said this, "Follow your heart has ended more marriages, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than the devil could have ever imagined. It's hell's most effective slogan yet." You see, God has given us emotions. Life is better with emotions. It is. But emotions can't be a foundation for living. I read a quote this week. "The problem is not that we are emotional about our faith, but when our faith is based on our emotions." The problem is not that we are emotional about our faith, because we can definitely be emotional. Some of you pour out yourselves to the Lord in singing, and during the week, you're so excited about what God has done for you. Maybe your heart is broken over your sin. You get emotional. But when our faith is based on our emotions, that's when the problems occur. Our emotions and feelings must be put under the lordship of Jesus and his word. You know, Jesus used ordinary things to teach spiritual truth. I'm going to close looking at Luke 6, which was the scripture reading this morning. The relationship between the roots of the tree and the fruit it will produce. See, the tree produces fruit, and our hearts produce behavior. And fruit equals behavior. And in our scripture reading this morning, it's our words. That's an area that you can quickly see what's going on in the heart. I can see it in my own life. Said something recently to Bonnie, and I recognized right away there was something going on that was wrong with my heart. Because really, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. See, our words are controlled by our hearts, and our words reveal heart issues. And some of us like to complain, and that's an attitude of the heart, and that's a problem. That's a heart issue that I have to take before the Lord. I need to stop in that moment and recognize that at the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes our words are used not only to complain, but to cause conflict. I have to stop and recognize what's going on in my heart. and ask God to help me. Some of us struggle with our words cursing. See, our words reveal deeper heart issues. And we need to be convicted over these areas through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, if the heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change needs to happen there, not just behavior. And that's what the new covenant is all about. J.C. Ryle, who I quoted last week, someone that had brought up a number of inconsistencies with the Catholic Church, with the Bible, he was raising some very well-needed points. He also said this. He said, "The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin." See, we need to know, and we need to learn how to say no to sin. And that's by renewing our minds, reading the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and acting on the Word of God. You may not even know where to go, though. That's all well and good. I can say, read the Bible. What do you do? Just even this morning, in the Table Talk devotional, I was reading it, and it said it was a testimony right here on May 10th and 11th. And it says this: "I was once again reading through the Psalms, and I was in Psalm 94, and I came to verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Wow. He goes on to speak about how our hearts have a tendency to get crowded with cares. And so here's an example of someone that went to Psalm 94 and found encouragement and strength based on the promises of God and were consoled in their heart. We sang that new song this morning, Sovereign. Look at that chorus. Imagine this as your heart's attitude right now. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling with. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, all of them, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. Is that the attitude of your heart this morning? That's what we're called to do, is trust him. In your never-failing love, that's the new covenant. You work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. So whatever it is this morning that's on your heart that brought you here, you can trust the Lord to walk you through it. We have people that would be able to pray for you if you'd like prayer. We have a prayer board or even our prayer cards. If you're being weighed down, seek support and encouragement through the Lord and through the body of believers here in this church. We're so grateful that you're here. But true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is all about the heart and how God changes it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in each heart. We're thankful that we can look to you. And there may be people in this room that are struggling with very heavy things. Maybe they have a family member who is sick. Maybe, Father, they have a child, an adult child, that they're really struggling to have a relationship with, who has wandered from you. Maybe they have a spouse that don't know you as their Savior. Father, maybe they're tempted to cut corners at work, and it's weighing on their hearts. Well, Father God, we just ask that you would guide in each person here to your word. That, Lord, that they would be focused, Lord, not on following their hearts, but on following you. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide each one of us through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. It's in the strong and mighty name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.